So today's class is going to be somewhat of a continuation on the calendar, which we talked about last week. In this case, or this week, what I'd like to look at is the structure of Great Lent and the Paschal season, because today is Zacchaeus Sunday. Zacchaeus Sunday is, we always think of it as the beginning of the pre-Lenten season. Technically and formally, it's not. It's always the last Sunday of ordinary time. But because it's always the very last thing that comes up before we start the pre-Lenten stuff, it gets lumped in with the pre-Lenten Sundays as well. So today's the Gospel of Zacchaeus. For those of you who are newer to the faith, when Orthodox hear Zacchaeus, we know Lent's a coming. And Lent will be here in a month now, you know, from Zacchaeus Sunday. So this begins the preparation. So I thought what I would do is I would look over the structure of everything from Zacchaeus Sunday, or properly Publican and Pharisee, which is next week's Sunday, all the way through the second Sunday after Pentecost, because they are all related to each other, they are all related to the date of Pascha, and there is a fine structure to the layout of the whole pre-Lenten, Bright Week, Paschal, and Pentecostal periods. And I thought I would point out some of that stuff to you today. So to go briefly through the structure, which is on the left side of your page, before Great Lent starts, the church in her wisdom eases us into this. And so the publican and the Pharisee, which I say is next Sunday, we read about those two and how the publican or the Pharisee justified himself for tithing everything he had and fasting twice in the week. So the way that we begin to prepare for Great Lent is by having a week without any fasting at all, which is fabulous. It's a great way to start. And then the next week, prodigal son, these are all, you know, fundamental themes of repentance and preparation. Prodigal son is a regular fasting week. When we come to prodigal son's a regular fasting week, we come to the Sunday of the Last Judgment, which is also what we call Meat Fair Sunday. That is the last day on which we eat meat before Great Lent comes. So then the next week, the last week before Lent, we're allowed dairy products. In fact, we're allowed dairy products even on Wednesday and Friday, which are typically fasting days when those would not be allowed. We are allowed dairy on those days. And so the meat fair week ends on cheese fair Sunday, or which is also called Forgiveness Sunday, when we commemorate the expulsion of Adam and Eve from paradise. On Forgiveness Sunday, typically in the evening, in our practice here, immediately after the Sunday morning liturgy, we will serve Forgiveness Vespers. When we ask forgiveness of each other at the end of the service, every one of us individually, and we begin the Great Fast at that point then. Okay? So then Great Lent begins with all of that preparation, about a month's worth. Great Lent is right there. Begins with Forgiveness Vespers, and so the first week of Great Lent, their service is, I think, almost every evening. I think I get Friday off. But the Great Canon is served every evening in the first days of Great Lent, which is a great hymn of repentance and a beautiful meditation on Scripture, particularly on the Old Testament. That is very rich, and I encourage your attendance at that. The first week of Great Lent ends with the first Sunday of Lent. All of the little commemorations that I have there in parentheses, the first Sunday of Great Lent is called the Sunday of Orthodoxy. The second Sunday of Great Lent, we remember St. Gregory Palamas. The third Sunday, the Holy Cross, and so on. Those are later commemorations that get added to the schedule. If you look at just the prokimena, the epistle readings, some of the hymnography of the church for those days, there were more ancient commemorations during Lent. Usually Old Testament prophets who announced the coming resurrection of Christ or announced the passion of Christ, those would be commemorated on those Sundays, but they got kind of replaced by more popular things over the centuries. For example, St. Gregory Palamas, you know, lived in the 14th century, 13th century, so clearly we haven't been celebrating St. Gregory Palamas, you know, for all that long. You know, a mere, 900 years, which is nothing in the history of the church. You know. But there are the Sundays of Great Lent. I show there the Thursday of the Great Canon, when we read the life of St. Mary of Egypt, comes in Thursday of the fifth week, and then Saturday, the fifth week of Great Lent, is when the famous Akathist hymn to the Mother of God gets served. That gets served on Friday evening. I put those in because of what I'll tell you a little bit later on, but they're also significant things. During Great Lent, the weekdays of Great Lent are non-liturgical days, meaning that the Divine Liturgy is not allowed to be celebrated on the weekdays of Great Lent. That is why we do pre-sanctified liturgy. We consecrate an extra lamb on Sunday, keep it in reserve, and use that for communion at the pre-sanctified liturgies on Wednesday and sometimes on Friday evenings during Great Lent. In the early church, people communed very often, and to be deprived of communion during the weekdays of Great Lent was a hardship for them, so the church instituted the pre-sanctified liturgy to provide them with communion during that time. If you're new to the church, we also do potluck after pre-sanctified because people are fasting all day and everybody's starved. So we have potluck here, and it's a great way to find new recipes and things to eat during Lent that you never thought of but in fact are pretty tasty. So it's a great way to pick up new recipes for yourself and your family at the pre-sanctifieds. All right, so we get through the five Sundays of Great Lent, and we come to Great and Holy Week. Lazarus Saturday, I put a question mark after it. Some think that Lazarus Saturday is the first day of Holy Week. Others consider it sort of a transition day, that Holy Week actually starts on Palm Sunday. I don't care either way. It's an important day because, of course, 1 week before the resurrection of Christ, he resurrects Lazarus. So it becomes a great image and type and a prophecy about what Jesus will do for himself a week later. Palm Sunday is there, Great and Holy Monday through Thursday, Great and Holy Friday, Great and Holy Saturday. Of course, the center of it all is Pascha. So we have the Feast of Feasts, Pascha itself. The week after Pascha is called Bright Week, which is also a fast-free week. You know, as our Lord said, you know, when John the Baptist's disciples said, why do the Pharisees' disciples fast and ours fast, but your disciples don't fast? He says, can the disciples fast or the friends fast while the bridegroom is with them? You know, the day when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, in those days they shall surely fast, which is why Great and Holy Friday is a strict fast day. But once we have the Lord restored to us in the resurrection, how can we fast in those days? So Bright Week is always a fast-free week. After Bright Week, it ends on what's called Thomas Sunday, sometimes called Antipascha. And then there are the following Sundays after in commemoration of the resurrection. So we hear about the myrrh-bearing women, then the story of the paralytic at the well, the Samaritan woman, the blind man, all of which are stories about conversion, baptism, and coming to faith in Christ. No, and I'll preach on those when we get there. Paschal Tide ends on Ascension Thursday, 40 days after the resurrection is Ascension Thursday. Bless you. The Sunday between Ascension Thursday and Pentecost, just the sixth Sunday after Easter, was also the Sunday when the First Ecumenical Council was convened in the year 325. So we just remember the First Ecumenical Council on that day. It's completely incidental. And then Pentecost, of course, comes. And Pentecost week is also a fast-free week. The descent of the Holy Spirit there. And then in Orthodox practice, the first Sunday after Pentecost is when we commemorate All Saints, not November 1st, but the Sunday after Pentecost, because the saints are those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. So we remember all of the saints in the church, and then the second Sunday after Pentecost, each Orthodox church around the world commemorates the local saints in their region. So we remember all of the saints of North America on the second Sunday after Pentecost. After that, it's ordinary Sundays after Pentecost until we get back to Zacchaeus Sunday next year when the whole cycle starts all over again. So that is an outline, thumbnail, a brief outline of what we're going to be doing now for the next five, almost 6 months, liturgically in the church. Now, there's broad structure here in the way that this is laid out. You see, we have, before Great Lent begins, we have these four preliminary Sundays here. And we see that at the very end, after Pentecost, there are a couple of like post-Pentecostal Sundays where we have particular commemorations of all the saints. Those, in fact, are kind of parallel. Okay? So that's what that means over there. And then Great Lent itself is 40 days long. And the period from Pascha until the Ascension of Christ, we know, is 40 days long, because Luke tells us at the beginning of the book of Acts. So the 40 days of Lent parallel the 40 days of Paschaltide. And then after Lent comes Great and Holy Week. And Great and Holy Week is paralleled by Bright Week on the other side of Pascha. So that still leaves Pascha right in the middle. And we have this kind of expanded structure out each side with Pascha still staying right in the middle of everything. And it's set up that way on purpose. Okay? Notice, too, that there is a fast-free week at the very beginning, publican and Pharisee. There's a fast-free week right in the middle at Pascha. And there is a fast-free week at the end at Pentecost. And so three times over this course, we have whole weeks which there's not fasting. Again, with Bright Week, with Pascha, the central one here as well. So again, it underscores the centrality of Pascha and the resurrection. Some people have asked, how do you calculate the 40 days of Great Lent? If you were raised in a Western church or a Roman Catholic church, you would start on Ash Wednesday, and you would add up everything all the way through Great and Holy Saturday, and you would come out with 40 days. If you try doing that on the Orthodox calendar, you get a whole lot more. Okay? First off, we don't do Ash Wednesday, which is, I have to admit, kind of a bummer, because I always enjoyed Ash Wednesday when I was a Catholic. And the symbolism and the meaning is very deep, and I wish we had something like it, but we don't. But for us, Great Lent begins, as I told you, Forgiveness Vespers, which is on Sunday evening, right before Lent begins. So on the expulsion of Adam and Eve. So Great Lent for us is 6 weeks long. Each week has 7 days, so that gives us 6 weeks times 7 days is 42 days. Okay, so that for us is Great Lent. If you take off the Sunday at the beginning, the Forgiveness Sunday, because Lent does not begin until Vespers of that day. It formally begins on Monday. So you take one day off, that gives us 41. If you take the last week of Great Lent off, the last Saturday, that's Lazarus Saturday, which, as I say, I think begins Holy Week. So now we're down to 40 days minus one at the beginning, minus one at the end. That gives us 40 days. So that's how we get the 40 days of Great Lent. But then you may ask, but, Father, don't we continue to fast during Great and Holy Week? Well, yes, we do. And Great and Holy Week is, in fact, another fast. It's not actually a part of Great Lent. If you are here for Vespers on Friday night before Lazarus Saturday, the verses that Lord I call begin, Behold, we have come to the end of the 40-day fast. So even liturgically, it's acknowledged there. Great Lent is over. We're going to do Holy Week now. They just continue. The fasting just continues. You don't get a break. Okay? You don't get a break. It just continues right in. Which means that in point of fact, the Orthodox fast for Great Lent and Holy Week longer than the Western Christians do. Okay? There is another a little mathematical trick here that was taught me by an old monk, which I think is just absolutely fascinating. We know that during Great Lent, first of all, let me back up a little bit. Let's distinguish and get clear in your minds the difference between fasting and abstinence. Do you know the difference between fasting and abstinence? Anybody?
Yes.
Yeah. What is fasting?
Fasting is denying yourself certain foods for whatever reason. And abstinence is no food at all.
Actually, you kind of have it backwards.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you've got it backwards. Abstinence concerns what we fast from. Fasting concerns how much you eat or how often you eat. So, for example, it is possible to abstain from meat all the time and still be a glutton. Okay? For example, all of your friends who are vegans abstain from meat all the time, but they still eat 3 meals a day, so they're never fasting. All right? That is abstinence. Fasting concerns how much you eat. So if we fast, the traditional fast is one meal taken late in the day, usually after about 3 o'clock. So you skip breakfast and lunch and you have dinner. Okay? That is the traditional Orthodox fast. Okay? Anytime we fast, we also abstain. Alright? So what are we abstaining from? We abstain from all meat. We abstain from all dairy products. Okay? So what are we allowed? Fruits, grains, vegetables, legumes. Oddly enough, shellfish is allowed in Orthodox fasting. I think the ancients thought that those things were spontaneously generated from the floor of the sea and that they didn't have any blood. I think that was really what was in their minds. But you are allowed scallops and shrimps and lobster and that sort of stuff, if you like it. I don't. So me and my house were vegan for a great length.
know, but if you need your protein and, you know, you can afford scallops or shrimp comes on sale or something, you're welcome to it. So when we abstain from certain kinds of food, we fast when we don't eat anything. All right? So, during Great Lent, we abstain from everything through the entire season of Lent. Okay? No meat, no dairy at all for the 40 days of Lent. But on the weekends, the fasting is relaxed. Did you know that on Saturday and Sunday, you're not required to fast, but you're required to keep the abstinence. So on weekends, you can eat three meals a day. You can eat five meals a day. Don't gorge yourself when you eat gluttons, but then you have to come and confess it. I don't want to think that of you. Okay? But the fasting is relaxed. You can eat three meals a day on the weekends. All right. So then, if we are fasting then during Lent, what are the days when we are actually fasting? It's really only Monday through Friday. All right? So Monday through Friday, we got 5 days over 6 weeks. That makes 30 days of actual fasting during Great Lent. All right? Now, as I said, Holy Week's another fast. We fast Monday through Friday of Holy Week as well. That gives us 35 days. Great and Holy Saturday, we continue sort of a fast because we have Vesper Liturgy that day. And it's a peculiar day. It's the only day on which wine is allowed. I forget, there's a peculiarity in the relaxation of the fast on Great and Holy Saturday. And so Great and Holy Saturday is a fast day. So that gives us 36 fast days. And then we break fast towards dawn on Pascha Sunday. So that's half a day. So if you add up the weekdays of Lent, the 5 days of Holy Week, Great and Holy Saturday, and half of Pascha, that gives you 36 and a half days, which is exactly 1/10 of the entire calendar year. So if you keep the fast well during Great Lent, you sanctify the entire year thereby. Isn't that clever? That is so sweet. I just get off on that kind of stuff. I see y'all are not quite as moved as I am at the thought of fasting for 36 and a half days, but that's all right. Bright Week, when we get to Bright Week, Pascha, the celebration of the resurrection of Christ, starts a peculiar liturgical thing, which is called Bright Week. During Bright Week, the curtain is left open, the royal doors of the iconostasis is left open, the deacon's doors of the iconostasis are all left standing open, to represent the open tomb of Christ. And if you look at the hymnology and the services of Bright Week, you will see that in point of fact, time doesn't actually progress during Bright Week. Bright Week is liturgically one continuous day that just gets celebrated for an entire week. Monday through Saturday, we just sing the hymns of the resurrection. Sunday, we sing tone one. Monday, we sing tone two. Tuesday, we sing tone three. Thursday, you know, we just sing the resurrection stuff all week. You don't say the usual prayer at the hours, you who at every season, at every time, or heaven and earth are worshipped and glorified of Christ. That's the prayer of the hours that marks the transition of time. That prayer is omitted completely during Holy Week, or Bright Week. Okay? Time stands still, and we spend 7 days basking in the resurrection of Christ. And it's a beautiful thing that way. That's also one of the reasons why we don't fast during that week. But that's part of the characteristic of Bright Week, which is also why if we look at the first Sunday after Pascha, which is Thomas Sunday, we will commemorate the visitation of Christ, Christ appearing to the disciples in the upper room when Thomas is present. On the day of Pascha itself, there is in the afternoon a Vespers service, the Vespers on Pascha Day. We call it the Agape Vespers. And we read the account of Christ appearing to the disciples when Thomas was missing. And they said to him, you know, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas says, unless I put my finger in the mark and my hand in his side, I will not believe. Mi pistevso. I won't believe. That's where the gospel on Vespers on Pascha Day ends. With those words, imagine, here we just celebrated the resurrection of Christ, and the last thing that's read on Pascha Day is, I will not believe. And that echo of disbelief, like a fly in the ointment, echoes all the way through Bright Week until we come again to Thomas Sunday. And then we read the whole gospel. And the next Sunday, after the resurrection, the disciples are again in the upper room, the doors locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus is there in the midst, and Jesus says, come here, boy, put your finger in here and feel my side. It's me. Stop your unbelief. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God.
Okay? That event takes place Sunday evening after the resurrection. It doesn't actually take place, the eventual coming to Thomas takes place a week later.
But this is, I just lost my train of thought. Any rate, skip the proof. Bright week is nothing but one liturgical day. That's the point that I want you to get out of it. The time from Pascha to Pentecost is 50 days. Pentecost, in fact, comes from the Greek word Pentecoste, which means 50. Okay? And it was a Jewish observance. And the reason why there was a Jewish celebration of Pentecost, Feast of Booths, 50 days after the Passover, was because the Jews were again conscious of time. So 49 days after Pascha would be 7 times 7. So what you have from Passover, you had a week of weeks, 7 weeks of weeks, which would make kind of a perfect time. If you put, if you draw this on, you have kids do this. You have a square. If you put 7 across and 7 down, you get a square. So this is, they love this sort of. That's why things like 4 and 9 and 25, show up very often in sacred literature because they're square numbers. Okay, 49 is a square number. 7 is a sacred number. So 7 times 7, 49 is a great thing. So the day after the completion of that 7 times 7 period, the 50th day, begins a new era, begins a new time. And so it's the same way in the church. 50 days after the perfect time of Paschal season begins the era of the church. The Holy Spirit is poured out. It becomes the 8th day or the 8th week, the new week of the resurrection, the new week of the kingdom that's celebrated there. By the way, just because I'm on a roll, in a little footnote here, do you know why 7 is a sacred number? It is in almost every culture in the world. You know why? Because if you didn't have modern astronomy, you would identify 7 heavenly bodies that were not stars. You had the moon, the sun, you could see Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. And so for them, these were peculiar things in the heavens that didn't obey, other laws. And so because of those 7, in almost every culture, you'll find 7 as a sacred number. That's why there are 7 branches on a Jewish menorah. Maybe that's why there are 7 days of the week. Okay? It represents fullness and things heavenly. So now you know. And I have a little personal speculation here as to why some of the observances during Great Lent and all take place when they do. And this is why, if you look over on the left, during the 5th week of Great Lent, there before the 5th Sunday of Great Lent, there is the Thursday of the Great Canon, the life of St. Mary of Egypt, and then the Saturday of the Akathist hymn, which is actually sung on Friday evening.
I think that some of the commemorations, particularly of women, is tied to a lunar calendar. Why? Because women have a monthly cycle that's usually 28 days long, so traditionally women have always been associated with the moon. And I think that that is part of what lays in our calendar here as well. And here is where I have it. Jesus was crucified, we know from the Gospels, on the eve of Passover, right? That's why we know this is the Passover lamb. If you follow John's Gospel account, Jesus dies on the cross at 3:00 in the afternoon, when the same time that the Passover lambs are slaughtered, right? So he becomes our Passover lamb, which means Passover begins at sunset on Good Friday evening. On the Jewish calendar, Passover is always the 14th day of the month of Nisan, and the Jews followed a lunar calendar. So the lunar calendar for the Jews always starts on the new moon, where there is no moon. It culminates on the 14th day when it is a full moon, and then it wanes again until it's a new moon and then the next month starts. So Passover is always a full moon celebration. That way you have the sun in the daytime, you've got a full moon at night so you can see and to make it bright, and then you have, the full sun the next day. So that's why they had it on full moon. All right? So Jesus is crucified right and dies right before the full moon rises, the afternoon before the full moon rises. Okay? So we know it's a full moon celebration. All right?
what takes place? So if that's the 14th day of Nisan, then 2 weeks before Good Friday is going to be the new moon, the first day of the month of Nisan, when there is no moon in the sky, or the first little tiny crescent of a moon. 2 weeks before we celebrate the crucifixion of Christ, the church sings the Akathist hymn to the Mother of God. Why do we sing the Akathist hymn in the fifth week? What does it have anything to do with the structure of Great Lent? I have never been able to find anything that explains why we do it that day. Okay? So like I say, this is somewhat speculation, but I think it's because the Mother of God is a woman. They have in mind the lunar calendar here, so they put a commemoration of her there at the beginning of a month. I think that's the link there. Okay? So I think that's going on. Also, if Pascha is the full moon, or right after the full moon, then two Sundays before would be a new moon. And look who we commemorate two Sundays before Pascha. St. Mary of Egypt. We commemorate a woman. Two Sundays after the full moon of Pascha will be another new moon. And two Sundays after Pascha, what do we commemorate? Myrrh-bearing women. So every time there's a new moon, we're commemorating women. So I think that might be the reason why some of these commemorations are laid out the way they are. Because the ancients were much more in tune with the daily cycles of the sun and the length of the seasons and the phases of the moon and all of that. I think that's why they're there. And to carry it even a little bit further, as I say there at the bottom, this will go back to our discussion of the calendar. It's a point I forgot to mention when we were talking about the calendar last week. Or 2 weeks. Was it last week? 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago. And that is this, that there are in fact 3 days of the new moon every month. That is, there are 3 days of darkness when the last little crescent sort of vanishes and there's nothing to see, and then before the first little crescent begins. It's about 3 days of darkness there every month, okay, which marks the monthly lunar cycle. If we look at our Orthodox calendar, when is New Year's Day again? When's New Year's Day?
September 1st
is New Year's Day on the Orthodox calendar, all right? What is the first feast that we have, the first major feast on the calendar? It's the Nativity of the Mother of God, September the 8th. And if we go all the way through the calendar then, the very last month before the new year ends is August. The last major feast on the Orthodox calendar, August 14th, the Dormition, the death, the falling asleep of the Virgin Mary. So, on one hand, one point is that the entire liturgical calendar and the life of the church parallels the life of the Virgin Mary, which is a beautiful thing because, like I've told you, whenever you see the Virgin Mary sitting with Christ in her lap or with her hands raised up, she represents the church. And so it's beautiful that the liturgical cycle of the entire year follows the life of the Virgin. But further, look at this. How many weeks are there between August 15th and September the 8th? There are 3 weeks. So just like there are 3 days of the new moon every month, there are 3 weeks of darkness, if you will, or absence of the Mother of God between her death and when we celebrate her birth again. So there's still a parallel with the lunar cycle that corresponds in the setting up of the feast days on the Orthodox calendar. Maybe that's a little thick for early on Sunday morning, but I think it's a beautiful thing. And I think that's about all I have. I know there's a whole bunch of random stuff, but we'll be talking about it and preaching about it and celebrating it and singing about it and all throughout the throughout, as I say, the next about 5 months here. But this gives us a little thumbnail and an overview of it. Comments, thoughts, questions, objections. Yeah. Our Christian fasting practice is rooted in Jewish fasting practices. There are some parallels. In the Jews, the Day of Atonement was a great day of fasting. I think Tish B'Av, the fifth day of the month of Av, was a day of fasting. I don't remember what that one is about. They didn't have long periods, except in times of national mourning or emergency or whatnot. They had individual days of fasting. And then on toward the time of our Lord, we do know that the Jews
did fast twice every week. We know the Pharisees did this. Jewish weekly fasting practice was to fast 2 days before Shabbat, which sits on Saturday. They fasted on Thursdays, and 2 days after Shabbat on Mondays. And we know this was a practice at the time of our Lord. And there is an ancient Christian document called the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, which some scholars are dating to about the year 80 now, which is the same time that they're writing the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. All right? So this is that old. And in the Didache, it says, you are not to fast with the Jews on Mondays and Thursdays. You are to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. And so the weekly Wednesday and Friday fast goes all the way back to the time of the apostles. This is really, really ancient Christian practice. And it was partly an imitation of the Jews and partly in distinction from Jewish practice that it was done. Okay? But the period of Great Lent was originally a fasting period. It was originally a preparation time for catechumens before their baptism. It was a time of intense spiritual preparation, so they fasted, they prayed, they came for intensive religious instruction to the clergy, and all of Great Lent was then a lead-up to their eventual baptism on Great and Holy Saturday and the reception of communion for the first time on Pascha. And the practice, I think, from at least the 3rd or the 4th century, became universalized to everyone in the church. So it's not just restricted to catechumens. Now all Christians do this as a way of preparing for the great feast. And then by imitation, we get a 40-day fast before Christmas now. You know, there's a 2-week fast before the Dormition of the Mother of God. If there's not enough days of fasting for you in the church year, I am told that in Greece, some pious Christians also fast the 2 weeks before the Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross. So if you really want to fast from September the 1st to September the 14th, be my guest, but I'm not going to ask you to, and I ain't doing it myself. Okay? Yeah, John.
So can we go over the calculus for the 40 days again? Because I'm looking at it, and when we take off Lazarus Saturday, that Holy Week, it seems as 8 days.
Yes.
Yeah,
that's why some are not sure whether or not, I'm not sure Lazarus Saturday is actually a part of Holy Week or if it's just a transition day. Yeah, the fact that Holy Week would be 8 days long to me is especially cool, but not everybody thinks it's as cool as I do. So there's still a lot of people who say, no, Holy Week starts on Palm Sunday. Okay, but it is also clear from the hymns of the Friday night before Lazarus Saturday, Lent's over that Friday night. It's done with. So what do you do with Lazarus Saturday? It sort of sticks out like a sore thumb. So personally, just as soon consider it part of Holy Week. Yeah. Yeah, it does give you 8 days. It's time. And the reader is there to read. So that's all we'll do for today. Thank you kindly.